Tell you something else about Dave. He had his family move halfway across the state of California so he could meet Sheila in the eighth grade. Been following her around ever since, too, I guess. So. I told Bob Bricker, I said he's never been the same since he met her. Well, Andy asked me what I was going to speak about, and I said the resurrection. And, of course, he's speaking of it. He wondered if it might be similar to what he was saying, but it's really not. I wanted to talk on about some key points of the resurrection in general, not just necessarily Christ's resurrection, and about heaven and hell, because the discussion kind of comes together on those three subjects, and there's a lot of misunderstanding among many religions as to just how these things fit together. And it is, Andy said about the trying to squeeze three days and three nights into 2 days. It's because it starts with a false premise in the way people understand it. And, of course, Christ is an integral part of the resurrection. It's the most famous resurrection up to that point, but there were some that happened before. And there were some, especially just before his resurrection, there were quite a few from the way the account in the Bible says. But Christ, according to Acts 2:31, if you want to turn there, Acts 2:31. It mentions after the crucifixion of Christ, that he was dead 3 days and three nights, as Andy commented. It says, "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Now here we see about resurrection and hell coming to play right off the bat, talking about Christ. It says Christ, according to this, his body was not left in hell, that he was, and it didn't see corruption. Now we know what the corruption means, of course. His body during that time, the reason they a lot of times would wait 3 days, just like with the resurrection of Lazarus, is because the body would start corrupting after that time, or actually starting to disintegrate through natural processes. And so that's in the story of Lazarus. That's one reason Christ waited till after he had died, and waited till the point that Lazarus should have been his body becoming corrupt before he resurrected him, so they knew that it was a miracle. But it says here that Christ was in hell, but he wasn't left there, that he did not see corruption. Another key factor with Christ and the resurrection is 1 Peter 1. Peter speaks about resurrection, specifically the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It says we have a great hope, a lively hope, because of this resurrection, and that's some of the things that we'll get into as we go along. So Christ's resurrection was very central to the faith of Christians all over the world, and it should give us a great deal of hope. John 11:25, another point about Christ. This is not about his resurrection, but this is from the words of Christ. I want to point that out, as recorded by John. John 11:25, he records Jesus saying, "He said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." So resurrection, in this case, is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he embodies that resurrection for all of us, because it says that all should be able to be made alive again because of Jesus Christ's resurrection and the fact that he had life incarnate within him. Well, resurrection was meant for all. Let's look in John 5, since we're in John, just back a few chapters. John 5:28. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." It's talking about all, everyone that is in the grave. And we need to take notice here, too, that it says in the graves, meaning that is a state of the dead, and when they hear the call for resurrection. Acts 2:29 start getting into some of the, disproving some of the wrong thinking as far as what resurrection is, because people go through all kinds of contortions trying to figure out how resurrection and heaven and being dead and resurrected and all that fits together, and you come out with, again, all kinds of different ideas of how that might work. But in Acts 2:29, it says, this is Paul, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So he's talking about David. We know which David he's talking about, King David. Skipping down to Acts 2:34, it says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord shall said unto my servant, sit thou on my right hand." So David has a very special place in God's heart. He's going to be one of those sitting at the right hand of the eternal, of the Lord. But it says he's not ascended into heaven. Paul says even to this day, his grave is with us, his sepulcher is here, and he's with us. He's not ascended into heaven. So obviously, David has not been resurrected according to what Paul has to say. Well, David of all people surely would have been resurrected or would have gone to heaven if that was the way things would happen. So we know the traditional thinking is, it's kind of fuzzy about resurrection, but the idea is that if you've lived a good life upon death, you're going one way or the other, and most people hopefully think, well, hope I'm going to heaven. And I don't think I've ever heard funeral given that the man wasn't preached right on into heaven. You know, I think we all know that it, you know, it'd take a pretty brave pastor to stand up there and say, well, you know where this guy's going, and be that blunt about it. They just don't say that. Well, in Acts 13, let's read about David and why it would be surprising if David has not ascended into heaven. I don't think there'd be much chance for any of us. Acts 13:22. Again, speaking about David. "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king." It's talking about removing Saul. "To be king, their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which has filled all my will." This is the God of the Old Testament talking about his opinion of David. A man after God's own heart. Now, I think we'd all truly wish that that could be said about us. But that shows how special David was, and we know the Psalms speak multitudes about how David did love God's law. And, of course, he had failings like everyone does. We know that he had some very serious failings, but he always was willing to repent. He loved God's law. And this was quoted from, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but it was quoted in 1 Samuel 13:14. The actual verse that was being quoted says, "But now thy kingdom," talking about Saul, "shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So Saul was rejected. David was chosen, and if we went back to that story, you know, when they come to choose him, they went through all the brothers and, you know, thought we'll start with the oldest, and surely some of those were the ones that God was looking to anoint king. And it turned out it was the youngest brother, David, who was out in the fields at the time watching the sheep. So God knew his heart even when he was a young boy and chose him because he was a man after his own heart. So David is in the sepulcher at the time that Paul preaches during the time of Acts, that he's still in the grave. His grave's there with him even unto that day. He's not ascended into heaven. So I think if we can understand that, I could go through a lot of other scriptures to kind of debunk the idea of after death that we go to heaven or we go to hell. But I think that we can look at that one example and see that that doesn't correlate with what the Bible has to say. Let me go back to the Old Testament, speaking of David, into the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 71. And we'll see that David, I don't know that the word resurrection is used in the Old Testament. I don't think so because I didn't try to look this up. But, of course, the word resurrection is based upon the Greek meaning of that word. But it does, in other terms, talk about resurrection, just not in the term of resurrection. Psalm 71:17. David, by this time, is an old man. He says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hereto have I declared thy wondrous works. Going on, it says, Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. So David understood that he wished to show God's great strength to the men and women and children around him, the generation that he had grown up in. But it also says that he would be one that would show God's power to the generations, everyone to come. And we see that because the acts of David and the words of David are recorded throughout the Psalms and throughout Chronicles of the Kings and things of that type. David is still a witness to this day of a man that tries to follow God, and he is a witness to everyone that is to come through the words recorded in the Bible. Going on in 19, it says, Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again. So here's how he terms the word resurrection. He calls it quickening. He says, Thou shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. So David understood that. And yet at the time of Paul, it hadn't occurred. But David knew of the resurrection and the promise of the resurrection many hundreds of years before Christ's own death and resurrection. Back into Acts 13:36, just to finish some of the account there about David. And this goes to reinforce what David said about thy power to everyone that is to come. Acts 13:36, For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So he did serve his generation as a man of God. It says he fell on sleep. We know that means from the inference of the word sleep that he died. After his generation, he died. So a lot of times when you hear the word sleep referring to the state of someone, it's also referring to death. But David's still waiting to be brought up out of the depths of the earth. So we can conclude from what the story of David, David's nature and how God looked at him, and the fact that David is still in the grave, even unto this day, the resurrection is yet future. It has the resurrection that David was looking forward to, and in most cases the resurrection that most people read about, it's not an instantaneous thing at death, but it's something yet future, even for David. And we can also see that from these few verses that sleep is synonymous with death. And corruption is a normal process following death. David's body is no longer there after all of these hundreds of years, thousands of years now. His body would have deteriorated completely by this time. And yet God still knows David. He knows he was a man after his own heart. He remembers him, and he'll be true to that promise of bringing him up from the earth. So if David is not resurrected, he's not in heaven. Has anyone been resurrected, and is anyone in heaven? What is the relationship between heaven and the resurrection, and are we going to heaven? I think we all have our own thoughts about that, but let's look at some things that would help us understand possibly why some people think that. One story is during Christ's crucifixion, there was the two thieves, of course, one on each side. I think John calls them malefactors. But one of them, of course, was joining in with the chorus of people, the Roman soldiers and the people around the cross that were ridiculing Christ. He joined in and said, you know, you bragged about if they destroyed this temple and this body, you could raise it back up in 3 days. He said, well, why don't you get yourself down from the cross and save us as well? And the other thief, of course, he said, don't you fear God, you know? He asked Christ, he said, Christ, when you come to your kingdom, he said, please remember me. Let's read that in Luke 23:39. And I've heard sermonettes on this. It doesn't take a full sermonette right now to say this, but it helps to look at this in context of what we're saying here about resurrection. Luke 23:39. And it says, and one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other one answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the dues, rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. This man had the right attitude. He said, I know I'm guilty. And he told the other thief on the other side, he said, and you're in the same condemnation, but he said, Christ, he realized Christ had done nothing wrong. So obviously he knew what Christ had represented and the message that he had brought. And he goes on to say, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou hast comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, and they put a comma in here, Verily I say unto thee, comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, of course, in the Greek and in the Bible at the time that it was written down, there was no punctuations that we as we use them today. The correct interpretation of verse 43 is, And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, comma, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Easy way to prove that, Christ did not go that day into paradise. We already read that he was in the grave in 3 days and three nights. So in other words, this thief, if he was even going to be there with him, if that's what he meant, he would have beat Christ to paradise because Christ wasn't there. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. So therefore, he said, I'm telling you today, you will be in paradise. He knew the heart of this man that was hanging there beside him that was going to die. He's probably not going to be in the first resurrection. It's possible that he might be. But he will. God does know that even if it takes the second resurrection for him, we'll get into that later, or he comes up in the second resurrection, that this man had what it took to be in God's kingdom. So going on, where is heaven during after the resurrection? Or how is that all fit together? Obviously, when he spoke about this particular man that was going to be in paradise, it wasn't going to happen upon his death, just as Jesus Christ himself wasn't in paradise. God himself shall be with men after Christ, after his second coming. Now, I heard Garner Ted Armstrong several years ago say that man would be in heaven. And I thought, well, that's shocking. Then he went on to explain what he was saying. Because I thought, no, he should know better than that with the training his dad had given him. Let's look in Revelation 21:1. And I'll also say that mankind will be in heaven, but not the way people view it today. Revelation 21:1, this is after Christ's return. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Understand what he's saying there. He says, Man will dwell with God, but we're not going to God. God is coming to man. He's coming to this earth, but as a new earth and as a new heaven, and we will dwell as his people, and he'll be our God. And it goes on to say, There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and there shall be no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Truly, man will be in a heaven with God, but not the heaven as people picture it. God says he's going to take his throne and bring it to earth as part of the new Jerusalem, and God will dwell with man after this final resurrection when there is no more physical universe, no more physical man, but everything is spiritual. So in effect, God's heaven is going to come to man, and the resurrected man, the spirit beings that are in God's kingdom, will dwell in the proximity of God's throne in his heaven. It says Jesus Christ and God the Father will be there, and those that have been fortunate enough to be in God's kingdom will dwell there with him forever and ever. So in a sense, you could say that man will be in heaven, just not in the way we've always heard other people talk about it. Let's look at resurrection throughout history. There's a couple of different types. There's different resurrections. There's different types of resurrections. As we mentioned about David, David knew of resurrection. And the resurrection There's an end to death spoken of by God in Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea 13:14. Give you just a second to find that, being one of the minor prophets. It's right after the book of Daniel, so it makes it a little easier to find it. Make it the second one. Hosea 13:14. It's just a brief passage here. And again, it doesn't use the word resurrection. So we have to look at this, Hosea 13:14, and understand what it's saying. I will ransom them. This is talking about Israel. And it talks about Ephraim in particular. God is saying during a time that they're rebelling against him that things are going to be made right eventually. So in verse 13, 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Again, here it's talking about from the grave with power. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall not be hid from mine eyes. Now what God's referring to here when he says repentance is meaning this is for certain. He is not going to repent of this intention. He says that death, that God the Father will be, and Jesus Christ will be a plague to death. Into the grave, they will destroy the grave. And it's sure, and it's been promised because he says he will not repent of this purpose. So that's in Hosea 13:14. Doesn't mention resurrection, but it does mention the end of the grave and the end of death. 2 Kings 13:21. Read of a different type of resurrection. 2 Kings 13 and 21. And it came to pass as they were, this is us talking to Dave, I think it was last week about this, and I got my two stories mixed together about who was actually in the sepulcher. So I was a little bit wrong about the way I was interpreting this. I had two stories mixed together about the man of God that had a sepulcher that was still standing at that time, but this is talking about a different individual. It says, and it came to pass as they were burying a man that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha, who, of course, was one of the more famous prophets of God. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Just the mere touch to Elisha, who had a double measure of God's Holy Spirit at the time he died, was able to resurrect this man, not in a spiritual resurrection, but a physical resurrection. So there has been resurrections throughout the Old Testament. Going back to Acts, look at some of the beliefs about resurrection were during the time of Christ's ministry and thereafter. So let's go to Acts 23. In verse 8. This discusses the Sadducees. Of course, there was the Pharisees, which was the larger group. And then there was the Sadducees, who were basically the elite. They were more of the businessmen and those that were the elite, the 1%, as we may call them today. They were a little bit different sect than the Pharisees and the scribes. They saw themselves as a little bit more special than everybody else. But it says about the Sadducees in Acts 23:8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So this is a division between these two groups, a very major difference between them. Sadducees said there is no resurrection. There's actually no angels or no spirit other than probably God the Father, as far as the way they looked at it, or actually God. So they didn't know there was a God the Father in Jesus Christ at that time. Acts 4:2, just back a little bit, Acts 4:2. This is during the New Testament church era when, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached by his disciples. Acts 4:2 is talking about the leadership, mainly the Pharisees of the area. It says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus Christ, or through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So the leaders of that time, and this probably could have been Sadducees or others, or the fact that they were tying Jesus Christ into the resurrection, they weren't very pleased about it. So the Pharisees weren't pleased because they were tying resurrection into the idea of Jesus Christ, and they wanted to hide the idea that he was even resurrected. Sadducees didn't believe it anyway, so they weren't going to really be very enamored of the idea that the resurrection was being taught. So for whatever reason, the groups of those that were in positions of power were very displeased that people were talking about Jesus Christ and the resurrection during this time. Of course, Paul then went to the Gentiles after Christ's resurrection. In Acts 17, as they went out to the Gentiles to speak to them about the gospel that Jesus Christ brought, they were speaking to a more Hellenized group of Jews as well as Gentiles. They would have been more educated than the people in the area of Jerusalem, or they would consider themselves more educated. And, of course, they had a completely different religious view about the world. They believed in several gods, not just one god, as the Jews did at that time. But Acts 17, 18, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What was this blabber? What will this blabbler say?' Others, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now again, these are Gentiles, or Gentile group, and they have their own philosophers. There's the Stoics, who believe that you can't approach God. It has to be done through other spirit beings. And there was just others that said, you know, this guy is just nothing but a babbler. They thought he was nuts. But he said that he was preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But it goes on to say, down in Acts 17:32, didn't fall on all deaf ears. It says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.'" So there was those that God was opening their mind among the Gentiles to the idea of the kingdom of God and how the resurrection played into it through Jesus Christ's own resurrection. So there are those that said, "We want to hear more about this," even though probably the bulk of the people ridiculed them and mocked them. Let's go back to, I said there was several different resurrections, physical resurrections. One that sometimes gets overlooked in the story about Jesus Christ is in Matthew 27. Let's go back there for a moment. Of course, Paul is preaching a resurrection into a spirit realm, being part of God's kingdom. But this is something different. This is more akin to the fact of the man that was dropped into the sepulcher of Elisha. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 52, it says, "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." This is right at the time that Jesus Christ dies. It says, "As he gave up the ghost," as it calls it in the New Testament, the old King James Version, or "gave up the spirit," it says in verse 52, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." That had to be a shocking situation, where the people that you had known, you knew they were dead. They'd been a part of your group, that they'd met with you in the synagogue and in other areas. And it's talking about members of the church because it calls them saints. These aren't just random people. That they actually were resurrected at the same time that Christ died, gave up the spirit, and they came on in after into the city and appeared to many. And this helped reinforce the idea that something special had happened, that Christ was not just some malefactor, as they said, hanging between two others. Well, as I said, Paul was preaching about a greater resurrection. He was speaking of the same resurrection that Jesus Christ spoke about. It wasn't just physical. It was something more special than that. Matthew 22:30. Christ, of course, was always getting questions from Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and others. And usually the reason they were trying to ask him questions would trip up his seemingly endless knowledge, because they were amazed at him, you know, again and again. They said a lot of times, if they finally got the point, they said they never asked him another question after they asked him a few other things. It didn't seem like they could ever trip him up. So here there was Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. Of course, they knew that the law was about the brother. If a brother should die and his wife was left a widow, that another brother should marry her so that the lineage of his brother should carry on. She could have children in the name of this man's brother. So they've come up with this scenario where, well, what if that brother dies? And she marries the next one. And what if he dies? And what if that one dies? And they thought, we've got him now. He's not got an answer for this. So in Matthew 22:30, and they must have felt pretty stupid when he got through with them, he says, he told them, you're wrong. He said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Neither can they die anymore. So this means a special resurrection. He's not just talking about some of these saints that were resurrected. He said, neither can they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So a very special resurrection he spoke about. And he told them, he said, you guys have got it all wrong. He said, the things that you consider to be normal in this life and the things that would, these questions you've come up with, he said, after the resurrection in God's kingdom, these things don't hold water, basically is what he was telling them. So there is a spiritual resurrection. Hebrews 11. This is, of course, about the story of many people that died in the faith, not having received the reward that they had lived all their lives for. So they saw the holy city that I spoke of earlier. They saw God's kingdom from afar in thousands of years prior to, of course, it's not come yet. Still hasn't come. They lived their lives in the hope of the resurrection and being a part of God's kingdom, and they saw that holy city. But it talks about in Hebrews 11, this is during time of persecution, general persecution. It goes through the list of specific people, but it also says there's a lot of people out there, and it talks about women, receive their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now, the wording on this, I would think that what it's saying is that there were members, not members of the church necessarily, but there was those that preferred to receive their family alive rather than being put to death. It's maybe kind of awkward about it, and I may be misunderstanding that, so I just want to be clear about that. When it says women receive their dead raised to life again, I think what it's meaning is they were under threat of death and that they saved their lives, and these women welcomed that. But it goes on to say that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and that's why I think that's what it's talking about, because it says they didn't accept the deliverance. They didn't say what was expected of them to save their lives, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So it could go either one way or the other. It could be that they were put to death anyway, and that these women had received their dead. But again, it could be that they told what was expected of them, to not be tortured and not to be killed. But there was those that held out for a better resurrection. They weren't willing to compromise what they believed. In Proverbs 11:4, even in the Old Testament, this better resurrection is equated to the type of life you live. And I've heard this, and it kind of makes sense, that obeying God's law is not going to get you into the kingdom of God. It's not going to give you eternal life. But disobeying it can sure keep you from receiving eternal life. So it's one of those things that can't earn it, but it can cause you to lose it if you're not willing, like David, to love God's law and to try to live a life according to his law. Proverbs 11:4, it says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. It's talking about a day of judgment. But righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness delivers from death. Acts 24:15, again, speaking about resurrection in that time period. Acts 24, verse 15. It said, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there be a resurrection of the dead. And, of course, that's what we've been speaking about. Both of the just and the unjust. As I said earlier, resurrection is meant for everyone. For the just and the unjust. But there's two different types of resurrection, or two different states that you're resurrected in. Those that are just and those unjust. Acts 24 is based upon Christ's own words. Let's look in John 5:24. John 5:24. Christ makes it plain that there's two types of resurrection when he's speaking and teaching about resurrection during his ministry. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about Christ himself will call, and those in the state of the dead will hear his voice. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So Christ is the one that's going to execute judgment. We'll read a little bit more about that later. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. It says all. And as we read there just earlier, just or unjust. Then in verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, I don't know about you, but that second one doesn't sound too good to me. A resurrection of damnation for those that have done evil. So obviously, resurrection's for all, but it's not the same resurrection. Not for the same purpose. Well, when will resurrection occur if David's still in the grave? He's been in the grave to the point now that his body no longer exists. It's not there in the grave anymore. It's not in the earth, but he expects to be called. When will the resurrection occur? Revelation 20:12. As we saw, there were some physical resurrections. But this very special resurrection, the one that Jesus Christ spoke of and that Paul spoke of to the Gentiles, when they said he was a babbler because of preaching these things. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, this is John receiving revelation from Jesus Christ, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Again, works won't bring you eternal life, but they can sure keep you from receiving it. Because you're going to be judged, and it said there is a judgment of life for those who have done good, a resurrection to life. Those who have done evil, a resurrection of damnation. And these works that in your physical life are recorded in this book. The books, not the book of life, but the book that accompanied that. They would be judged out of these things that were written in the books, plural. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So here again, death and hell are more or less synonymous. They're not, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing, but it is saying that whether you died in the sea and you were cast over as a sailor might be into the ocean and that was your last place of burial, or whether it be in the earth, that this earth will give up its dead. And it said they were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So it says it twice. But this time of revelation is after the return of Jesus Christ. So David is looking forward to a resurrection that's still in the ground, what may be left of him, if there is anything at all. He is still waiting for the return of Jesus Christ in a time when this resurrection would occur. And God made it very plain that David, of course, was going to be part of that resurrection to life, that he would help serve God even basically on his right hand, meaning he would be in God's government. Isaiah 60, verse 1, I've always liked the sound of this verse. I'm just going to use the verse even though the whole chapter goes on to describe more. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Remember it said that Christ would call, and whether you were in the sea or whether you were in death or in hell, that he would deliver up the dead. Isaiah 60, verse 1. And I can imagine this being inspired to be basically the words of Christ as he calls. It says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. He calls to those that are dead. He says, arise and shine. Romans 6:5. That verse goes on to speak of other things. Throughout that part of Isaiah, it talks about spirit beings, a whole army of spirit beings, in fact. I won't go into that right now. It really doesn't reflect directly on what we're talking about. Romans 6, 5, it says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So if you died trying to die after living a life trying to emulate Jesus Christ, if you're planted together in that death, and that death also represents being baptized, because that does mean a death to the old man, when you are resurrected, you're going to be resurrected in the likeness of Jesus Christ, not just a physical being as some of these other resurrections we read about. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter speaks, and it's used a lot of times in funeral. I want to just key on one verse in 1 Corinthians 15:42. About the state of this resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption," meaning it begins, the process begins with dying. "It is raised in incorruption." You die physically, but you're raised spiritually. And there's other verses that says that the corruptible cannot receive the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is for the incorruptible. And this is what prepares man for membership in God's family. When God chooses through Jesus Christ to call the dead out of the grave, those that have lived a life that's brought up to the resurrection of life will become spirit beings, incorruptible, and will be fit members of Jesus Christ and God the Father's kingdom. Again, let's go back to Revelation and point out something. Again, this is not just a physical resurrection, because it indicates much more than that. Revelation 20, verse 14. "It also means an end to death. And the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Now here it's talking about more than just death and hell. It's talking about something being finally destroyed for the second time, but being destroyed eternally. And he goes on in verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now we're getting to that point where people say, "Oh yeah, it does talk about hellfire and the way people think of it." But there's a lot of confusion about it, and I've said this, and I think most of us feel that if God the Father, I don't care what type of heinous acts we created here on earth, or if some child in deepest part of Africa that would never heard the name Jesus Christ would be burned in hell fire for all eternity to be tortured because they never heard and accepted the name of Jesus Christ, what type of harsh, unkindly God would that be? It's not talking about that. It's talking about here a second death after a resurrection. This is talking about a resurrection of damnation. That, yes, there will be a resurrection, but it's not the one you want to be in. And that then, this second death, that death and hell will be cast into this lake of fire. Going on in Revelation 24, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." This is much like back to Hebrews 11, those that were willing to go through all types of torments and problems for the better resurrection. So it said they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Jesus Christ 1,000 years. Now, I didn't go into it fully, but in Corinthians, Paul talks about this resurrection, that we wouldn't precede those that are already dead in the ground. He goes into that in much more detail, and it could make a pretty good sermon about how that during that time of resurrection, those that are dead in the ground, they will be resurrected first. And those that are living at the time of Jesus Christ, even though they're living at the time of his return, their physical being would expire. And in a sense, they would be resurrected spirit too, after those that had been resurrected from the graves. So if you want to read into that in Revelation 15, or Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, and I think that maybe even started in 14, you can look into that more fully, because it is It does tell the story of about the order of resurrection. But those resurrections, those that are dead in the graves, raised to that resurrection of life, and those that might be living at the time of Jesus Christ, it says those in that resurrection, the first resurrection, doesn't name it says such yet, would reign with Christ 1,000 years. And that's the fall holy day that we look to, the Feast of Tabernacles, that pictures that 1,000 years reigning with Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 5, but the rest of the dead, so there's more than one resurrection, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then it's kind of confusing because this is the first resurrection. It's inserted that verse because he goes on to say that these will be resurrected. They will reign 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. This is the first resurrection. Then you should actually have, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that confuses some people. That second group that's resurrected after 1,000 years, that is a second resurrection, not the first. It's just the way it happened to be worded, and it doesn't quite make sense to us sometimes until you stop and figure it out. Going on in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part, because it goes ahead and describes the first resurrection to put a point to that. That one part was just injected into the thought. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests and gods, and God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that first resurrection is a very special resurrection. Once you enter into that resurrection, death no longer has any hold upon you. You are a member of God's family, and you'll be priest. And there's some places where it says priestly kings or priest and kings. It depends on how you interpret it. And nobody's ever really understood fully exactly what that would be. Let's go back to Matthew 10:28. Now, of course, I've already mentioned that there's a second death and something cast into the lake of fire. In Matthew 10:28. But keep in mind that if you're part of that first resurrection, that is the resurrection, one of the resurrections to life, one that would mean that you would be a part of God's family and you're no longer subject to death. You are a spirit being. Matthew 10:28, it says, and fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And of course, that's part of the belief that, you know, here, you're going to be destroyed. But keep in mind, it says, fear him that can destroy both soul and body. It doesn't say anything about the one that can toss you into the lake of fire and you'll burn forever and ever. He's talking about one that can cast you into a lake of fire and destroy you, body and soul, in hell. And in hell means in the grave, or it means in death. Fear him that can destroy you, basically, is what this is talking about. Don't fear what mankind can do to you. Fear God and his son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one that will judge which resurrection you're going to be in. That's the one that you better pay attention to. Matthew 18:9. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Again, you know, you need to make some choices. And if something is causing you to veer away from obeying God, it's better to get rid of it than end up being destroyed, again being destroyed, body and soul. And this soul here is talking about the spirit of man. It's not an everlasting soul, which is a false doctrine, because, again, it says it can destroy both soul and body. It's talking about your very existence, not an eternal soul burning in hell forever for wrong deeds in this life. Mark 9:43. So these all show how serious it is that you make the right judgments in this life and obey God, because there are consequences for it. Mark 9:43. And if thy right hand offend thee, it's talking about a different body part, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Well, okay, well there it says this fire is never going to be quenched. Does that mean that you're going to burn in it forever? No, that's not what it says. It says that you could be cast into that fire, but it's the fire that would never be quenched. Acts 2:27. And some people misinterpret this verse as well. But I think with study on several other things, you would understand that this kind of debunks the idea that hell is synonymous with hell fire or this everlasting unquenchable fire. Acts 2:27 is talking about about Jesus Christ here. It says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So he's saying that, Jesus Christ was not going to see corruption, and we're not, and you're not going to leave this person saying, "You'll not leave my soul in hell," meaning you won't leave it in the grave. The Holy One didn't see corruption in the grave. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So, again, this is the existence of Jesus Christ as a physical human being. He was in the grave. He was in hell for 3 days and three nights. He was in that tomb 3 days and three nights. Now, some religions, and I don't know how many, I think the Catholic religion feels this way. They think Jesus Christ was in hell itself, preaching to the demons that were in hell already ahead of him. He was there 3 days and three nights preaching to them. And then he came back resurrected. But that's where he spent the 3 days and three nights, was in hell preaching to the demons. That's the false belief that they have. But it says he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. It doesn't say he, when it says here, using a different word, when it says that he was in hell, it means that he was in the state of being dead in a grave. It doesn't mean that he was somewhere down below the earth and burning hell fire preaching to demons. Because, of course, in 2 Peter, we're not going to turn there, but I'm just going to make note of this. 2 Peter 2:4. This might be misleading also if you just read it for what it was and not think about it. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," it goes on to make other statements. Well, doesn't that mean they were down there in hell and Christ went down there for 3 days and three nights preaching to them? Well, no, it was an allegory, because if you remember when Jesus Christ was upon the earth, there was many cases where he cast demons out of people that were demon-possessed. Those demons were not in hell fire somewhere, chained to some burning rock or some fire and brimstone. They were actually just like Satan walking upon the face of the earth, and were actually at that time, in possession of certain individuals, so that Christ himself could show that he had power over even the spirits, the evil spirits, being able to command them and cast them out. And later on, his own apostles were able to do the same in Jesus Christ's name. So you have to look at that as it's an allegory, that Peter's speaking in terms that they were being held in judgment in a state of darkness, not in some physical place that they were at. They were as good as dead, basically, is what it's saying. Going back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, look at this, a statement I made a while ago. Let's look at it again in terms of what we've seen about hell. Maybe does it mean a hell fire, or does it mean a physical place, or what does it mean? "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." The physical world and around us would flee before the face of God, is what it's talking about during this end time when the great white throne judgment was coming to bear upon mankind and physical existence. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is in the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up their dead which were in it." They're not in hell. We've already read this. "And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." Now, if you're down there burning forever in hell fire, is God going to reach down there and pull you up and say, "Now let's judge what type of life you led"? Because this is saying all men. If you read this closely, this is talking about when Jesus Christ shall call and all men shall be raised from their graves. Does that mean that all men are in hell burning, whether you lived a good life or not, and he's going to rescue from that? Obviously, that's not the meaning of it, and that's where a lot of confusion comes in, because this hell that it's speaking about is a state of death that they'd be called from. And everyone was judged, every man according to his works. So not only the unjust, but the just themselves would be called up out of hell by Jesus Christ. Revelation 20:14, the next verse, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." So hell, are you throwing hell into hell? No, obviously not. Death itself would be cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell. Death and the place of being dead, being in the grave, the idea of being in the state of dead, that the word Hades, which is the Greek word that hell is translated from, it means the state of death will no longer be existing. It'll be cast into the lake of fire. It says this is a second death. Anything that's not a part of God's kingdom will be destroyed in that fire. Those who will experience the second death, we can read about in Revelation 21:8. Just one chapter further over. Revelation 21:8. Now who's going to be cast into that lake of fire? It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's not which is eternal damnation burning forever and ever. It's the second death. Remember, all men will be resurrected. All men will die, whether it's in the twinkling of an eye when Christ appears or whether you died 5,000 years ago. All men will die. All men will be resurrected. But there's going to be a group of men that are going to be cast into a lake of fire, and they're not going to suffer for all eternity. What's it say? They're going to suffer a second death. Their existence will become as if they never were. Well, where did this idea of burning forever and ever come from? Revelation 20:10, going back and reading a little bit after what we'd already read. Who's going to be in a lake of fire forever? "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." It'd be more properly translated where they were, because they've already suffered. So there it says, "And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan has fostered this lie upon mankind that you're the ones going to suffer total damnation in a lake of fire. Satan himself is the one that's going to suffer that. Of course, he's a spirit being. He's not going to suffer it as a man would, burning and turning and all that. But it's going to be a torment to him. He'll be confined forever and ever in that lake of fire. Remember, the lake of fire is unquenchable. The fire itself is unquenchable, not the things cast into it. But Satan, of course, is a spirit being. Satan is unable to die the second death. He will be tormented forever and ever, night and day. Jude 1:6 talks about the angels that we read about in 2 Peter. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." What their outcome will be, I don't know. It says they're still waiting to be judged by Jesus Christ. Satan is pretty sure. It states plainly he'll be cast into the lake of fire and will be tormented there day and night for the rest of eternity. The angels, their fate, I don't know. That one-third that rebelled and didn't keep the first estate, since it doesn't say clearly, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ, if he didn't know, I certainly don't know. But their judgment is coming too. The fire, remember, the fire is eternal, not the punishment. Now, the idea of this fire, this eternal fire, was based upon, and their understanding was like Gehenna fire, which was the valley of Gehenna outside of Jerusalem, where they kept a smoldering fire going all the time. They didn't do like we did today, use large machinery to cover over our trash. They took it outside the city and they burned it, and if animals were to die, not animals for sacrifice, they'd throw them on this fire. But the way it was reported historically is this smoldered and burnt forever. It was almost just ongoing. Of course, it was only physical fire, But this Gehenna fire is what he's talking about, because they viewed that as almost an ongoing eternal fire outside the city where trash and refuge was taken to be destroyed. It was burned up there. The Gehenna fire just kept burning and burning, but the things they threw in there were destroyed because they were physical. Matthew 3:12. Just a few more verses about judgment. Some from Jesus Christ and some that reported things about what he had to say. Matthew 3:12. It says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. Now the wheat are the righteous. What's it say about the unrighteous? But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The chaff will be burned up. He gathers in his wheat, but it burns up the chaff. And there's other scriptures talk about separating the wheat from the chaff. But again, the fire is unquenchable, but the chaff is burned up. 2 Peter 3:7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Everything's being held, it's being reserved until that final judgment we read about in Revelation. Now, jumping down to verse 12 of the 2 Peter 3. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt away with fervent heat." All physical things, eventually, after the coming of Jesus Christ, will melt away. Physical world and universe as we know it will no longer exist. There will be a spiritual universe with those from the first resurrection and those that would be some of those raised in the second resurrection 1,000 years later. And, of course, we won't get into this because it would go way too long to do it, but there is a third resurrection. That third resurrection is reserved for people that had a chance in this life to know Jesus Christ, not the child in Africa that never even knew the name of Jesus Christ. They knew Jesus Christ. They accepted the Holy Spirit. They made a promise to God that they would obey him, and then they turned against him. Either that, or they were just unwilling to obey God for whatever reason. And I can't imagine that, but there's those individuals out there. And it says that at the time of Jesus Christ's return, that there's going to be two types of attitude. There's going to be the ones that are sobbing and sorrowful, and then there's going to be, this is talking about those that are going into the fire, that are going into a resurrection of damnation. There's going to be those that are going to have a gnashing of teeth, those that are angry at God and unwilling to accept their fate, even though they have no choice in it. So there's going to be two types that are going to go into that, those that were sorrowful because they lost their opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom because they didn't, as David did. David loved God's way of life, and even though he was a sinner, and we know that, as we all are, he repented. And he asked God, "Please, God, don't take your spirit from me. Help me be a part of your kingdom." And there is spoken of an unpardonable sin in the New Testament. And, of course, that's those that turn away from God and say, "I just don't want anything to do with you, God. I don't want anything to do with your kingdom." There's going to be those people that make that choice. And they'll be brought up in a third resurrection, again, physical, not spiritual, to burn forever and ever in this fire. They'll be brought up physical. And you might say, "Well, why would God resurrect them? Why not just leave them dead?" Well, because remember, all men were given the promise of a resurrection. Whether you wasted your life and you're going to come up into that third resurrection and be burned as the chaff, not burning forever, but burned as chaff, or whether you're in the first and second resurrection, the better resurrections, every man was given a promise of a resurrection. That's the only reason I can see that God would resurrect someone and says, "I don't want anything to do with your kingdom." And they'd be brought up in a physical resurrection, thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed. Well, there's other verses that talk about the final judgment as being a place of outer darkness. And it talked about the angels being kept in a place of darkness. Revelation 19:20, and then I'll just conclude it by telling about some of the things that may be, talks about the outer darkness and what that may mean. Revelation 19:20, it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Those two, obviously, are the type that said, I don't want anything to do with your kingdom, God. And they do everything they can to fight against it. We can read about that in Revelation about the kingdoms that come up and fight against, led by these individuals that try to fight Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom. They'll be cast into that lake of fire. They're going to lose any chance of eternal salvation. They'll be given eternal death, not eternal torment. But as I said, there'll be sobbing and there'll be gnashing of teeth. But still, they'll suffer that fate in an everlasting fire. The only thing I can understand and try in my mind, the fire is eternal. But once God's kingdom is established, Satan, remember, is cast into ever-burning fire. Do you think they're going to let that burn outside of the walls of New Jerusalem as the Gehenna fire burned there, smoldering day and night? No, God's not going to do that. God being all-powerful, in my mind, I can picture once Satan's cast in there, all physical things that were burned up other than Satan and possibly some of the angels that follow him into that type of eternal damnation, he's going to cast the lake of fire into outer darkness, separate from his kingdom, so far away that it'll never be thought of again. And that, to me, would be retribution for all the sorrow and everything that Satan's brought upon mankind and the hatred that he has for God's way and the hatred he has for God's creation. He's not going to be left outside the city burning and smoldering. He'll be in there for eternity, but Satan and the lake of fire that is unquenchable be cast away from God's kingdom so far into outer darkness that it'll leave all consciousness of God's kingdom and the people that are in it. And truly, God's peace will be upon all mankind and upon all his kingdom.